Now, you might be looking at this and saying, why is he calling this the vulgar Bible? That doesn't sound very good. There's got to be a story behind this. There is. We'll get to that in just a little bit. It's going to take me a little while to get to the explanation of why I entitled this study today, The Vulgar Bible. Turn with me, if you would, and a few of these scriptures I'll have online, but turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 9 and read verse 9 through 14, and I'm actually going to read this from the New International Reader's Version, because I want to talk today about something that is very important to us. It is very key in our lives as Christians, as members of God's family. And in reading Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 9, here is what Solomon said about the Word of God. It says, "The teacher was wise," capital T. This is talking about God. "He gave knowledge to his people. He put down many proverbs, and he put them to the test." I want you to think about what it is that God does for us. Everything that he does in life, he does it for a reason. He does it for a purpose. And he tests us sometimes with some of his words. "He thought about them carefully, and he wrote them down in order." You know, God doesn't do anything halfway. When he writes something down for us to understand, there's a reason for it. "He did his best to find just the right words, and he wrote them down, and what he wrote down was honest and true. The sayings of those who are wise move people to take action." So the Word of God moves us to take action. And their collected sayings really nail things down. They were given to us by one shepherd. What do you have in your lap? You have a collection of pieces of paper bound into a Bible, or perhaps you have it, as I do, on an iPad. How many of you have a copy of the Bible in one form or another sitting on your lap right now? We know that Tatiana does because we just gave her one. She has no excuse. You have a Bible sitting in your lap. What language is it in? Well, for most of us, it's in English. Tatiana has one that's in both English and Spanish. Seen many different versions of it throughout the years. We probably have many different versions of it. We have people out there with New King James, King James, the NIV, different paraphrases, etc. Do you realize that there was a systematic effort to make sure that you never had a copy of that book in your lap? And we're going to talk about that today. The fortune that happened with the Bible for you to be able to have a copy of that book in your lap. Satan did his best to make sure that you could never see it. And we're going to tell the story of how that book ended up in your lap. We're going to discuss the paths that the Scriptures had to take to get to you. And by the end, I hope that you will never again take for granted that you've got a Bible to read. Because you, in one sense, should have never had it. But by the grace of God, he preserved these words for us. And as the teacher says, the teacher was wise, he gave knowledge to his people, and he did his best to find just the right words. And he wrote them down and he gave them to us. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 44. I've got this one up on the screen as well. It says, "Then he said to them," this is Jesus Christ talking, "these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." If you ever look at it and you realize that a lot of what's written in the Old Testament explicitly pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. I had someone actually ask me that question just this past week. About one of the Psalms that talked about things that directly related to Jesus Christ. And King David wrote things in specific that were going on in his life, some of the trials that he was going through. And yet God inspired it in such a way that it really was a prophetic message given to what Jesus Christ would have to suffer when he came as well. Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." They were given the Old Testament. Now, we also know that the teachings of Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ died, the apostles realized, we better write this down. Because what they originally thought that Jesus Christ was going to return right away during their lifetime. And when it became obvious that that wasn't happening, then there was a concerted effort to put down the sayings of Jesus Christ so that you could have that sitting in your lap today. In one sense, I think verse 44 here kind of points back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Things were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms to help us better understand what the teacher wanted us to understand. Christ taught his disciples so that they would understand, and then they wrote what he said down for us. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read something that is rather interesting. This is a prophecy, in a way, that Paul was writing to Timothy about what would happen as the world would continue to go on. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we know that that is a true statement even for our time today. There's a lot of deception that goes on in the world. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you learned and were assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now I want to stop there. Don't read ahead. Stay with me. What did Paul just say there? Timothy, I want you to stay focused and continue in the things which you've learned. Well, who taught Timothy? Well, in one sense, you could say, well, the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. And that's true. The Apostle Paul did spend a lot of time with Timothy. But notice what the Apostle Paul does here. He goes on to tell him where he got this knowledge. You must continue in all the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. I know we've said this in the past, brethren. You've seen it a lot, even in the Church of God over the last 25 or 30 years. You have to read the Bible and you have to understand it for yourself. Just because I stand up here and say something doesn't mean anything if I'm off base. You've got a copy of that book in your lap. You've got the Holy Spirit that will help guide you, and you have got to be the one responsible to make sure that you're making the right decisions. It says that Timothy had access to the Scriptures. Now, that actually is pretty rare. If you think about what's going on here, Timothy lived at a time when they didn't have a printing press. The only people that had copies of the Scriptures were usually very wealthy people. We assume that Timothy, based on what we know about him, had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. So he was raised probably understanding both Greek and Hebrew. He would have had the Scriptures available to him somehow. About the time that Timothy lived is when the Greek Septuagint was written. So he may have had access to the Greek Septuagint. We don't know. It's very interesting when it says here that he had access to the Scriptures from the time he was a child. For those people living in New Testament times, the Scriptures were available to them in their language. They had the Bible in Hebrew. They had the Bible in Aramaic. They had the Bible in Greek. And those were the primary languages that they spoke. But for those people that did not live in an area where they either spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, they would not have had it in their own language. And you're going to see that come back to play here pretty soon. There was no printing press, so copies were precious. If you remember, and I think we've probably said this before, but you probably know the process by which copies of the Bible were made. You would have scribes sitting out there with pen and or a quill and ink and blank pieces of paper or scroll, depending upon how they did it. And you would have either someone up reading and people would copy what they heard, or they would physically have a copy and they would make one copy for one copy. And they would make, you talked about, we use the word copious, meaning it's almost this onerous, long task. That was how Scripture was prepared, preserved, and presented back in the old days. Copies were precious, and they were obviously very expensive. There was a lot of money given behind them. But now go on into verse 16. Sometimes we read verse 16 in isolation. Remember why verse 16 was written. Paul was saying to Timothy, you've got to stay focused on the truth, and you will get the truth from the Scripture. Now notice what he says here. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that word means mature, fully equipped for every good work. So even though Timothy had been taught by Paul, Paul knew that, and he needed to tell Timothy that he needed to rely on the Scriptures and not on man. Scriptures are what we use to understand basic doctrine. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer, but wait for the rest of the story, because this collection of words that are put down in this book that is sitting on your lap took a very circuitous route to get to you today. And today we're going to talk about it. It started early. I have a picture that I'm going to show up here. This is a drawing. So I shouldn't say a picture. This is a drawing of the stoning of Stephen. So I want you to think about that as we are going through something. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. I don't have this on slide, so we'll have to do this the old-fashioned way. Turn in that book that's on your lap to Matthew chapter 24. And if you know anything about Matthew 24, you know that this is the Olivet prophecy. This is where the disciples came to Jesus Christ and said, "Tell us, when are these things going to happen? What's going to be the sign of your coming? Give us a little more detail about what's going to be in our future." And I want to start in verse 4, which goes hand in hand with this picture. It says in Matthew 24, verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.'" So just like we see in this picture, like Timothy was told, many in Christ's name would not preach what he said, but those who did would end up suffering persecution. There will come a time when many people will be deceived, and a lot of people were deceived. Look at verse 9. "They will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you." The very first one that we know of to be martyred after Jesus Christ was Timothy. Timothy, if you read the story, probably at some point in time, being moved by the Holy Spirit, stood up in kind of defiance against people who were talking against Jesus Christ and made a bold statement. And because of that, he was taken outside and he was stoned and he died. "They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended. They will betray one another and they will hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures to the end will be saved." And notice again this, verse 14. Don't take it in isolation. He's just talking about how there would be a lot of persecution against the truth of God. And in that persecution, he says, verse 14, "But this gospel of the kingdom will reach the entire world before the end of the age. And then the end can come." This was a promise that was given by Jesus Christ, that even though the truth of God would suffer a lot of persecution along the way, it would make it. The truth of God, the Word of God, would make it all the way to the end of the age. And you are living proof of that today. You have it sitting in your lap. Go down to verse 35. Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So he gave us again a promise that the gospel would be preached, and it would be preached to all the world, but it almost got lost. There was a concerted effort in history to make sure, like I said, that you never got that copy of the Bible on your lap. Now, I want you to set that aside for a minute, because we're going to take a little detour, and I'm going to take you off on another path, and then we'll pull these two back together. I want you to go back and look at a prophecy in the Old Testament. This is a prophecy that is in Genesis. We're going to start in Genesis 49, and we're going to read about some promises that God made to our father Abraham. Genesis chapter 49. You see again this graphic that I've got up here. This is a depiction of Abraham who is sitting on his bed, and he's surrounded by his sons, and he's going to tell his sons things that are going to happen to them. Chapter 49 in verse 1. "Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days.'" So this again is going to be a prophecy about what would happen to the sons of Abraham. This prophecy was about all of the sons, and I'm saying Abraham. This is Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, not Abraham. I did that up in Laurel, too. I get that confused. This prophecy would be about Jacob and about the sons of Israel. Go down to verse 10, and I want you to notice what it says about Judah. We're going to talk about three distinct brothers that are in this lineup here. Judah is one of them. Verse 10. It says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." The scepter, meaning the kingly throne. The throne of David would continue on throughout history until Jesus Christ returned to take that throne back and to put that crown on his head. So we know that the line of Judah is still extant in the world today. And in fact, we went through that in an earlier sermon where the church feels that it can be conclusively proven that that line or throne of David is in England today. Queen Elizabeth is sitting on that throne right now and will continue on until either she passes it on to her son or grandson or until it gets passed to Jesus Christ when he returns, whatever comes first. So we know that that line of kings and queens in England are people sitting on that throne. Go back up to verse 8. Let's look what it says about Judah. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? For the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." There would be a period of time in the history of England where the great nations of the world would all bow down to that throne. And that is exactly what happened. But notice something very interesting. It says here that the people that would bow down to them would include the sons of Israel as well. It says, going back again in verse 8, it says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise." The line of Judah, the kingly line of Judah, of which Queen Elizabeth is of Jewish descent. But the people that live in England are not the people of Jewish descent. That's where the kingly line went. The people that are in there are of two different brothers. Let's go read about them. Drop down to verse 22. And again, there's a reason why I'm doing this. I'll tie this all together in a bit. Here's another son. His name is Joseph, whom we know had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that Israel proclaimed that Ephraim and Manasseh would be his sons, just like Joseph was. It says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well, and his branches run over the wall." What does that mean? If your branches run over the wall, so you can think of ivy. You plant a little bit of ivy, and if you're not this ivy, but you know the ivy that you have growing in your yard. You plant a little bit of ivy, and guess what? If you don't pay attention to it, it will take your lawn over. That's what this is talking about. It will be like this plant that extends and it flows over the wall. Remember that saying. We're going to come back to that in just a little while. A fruitful bough, and your branches will run over the wall. The nation of Ephraim and Manasseh would spread throughout the entire world. Verse 23, but notice something else it says. "The archers have bitterly grieved him, they've shot at him, and they have hated him." And I don't think there's been any group of people ever in the history of the world that was despised as the Jewish people and as the United States and Britain, as they have tried to really, in a lot of ways, make this world a better place. Verse 24, but his bow remained in his strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hand of the mighty God of Jacob. God said that there would be a group of people that would carry on the kingly line, that there would be a group of people that would have so many sons and daughters that they would flow over the well, as it were, out of the land that they were in, and flow out and take the word of God and the prophecies of God out to the world. And so what we see as we look through this is that the sons of Joseph would be strong and fruitful, and that they would somehow stand out separate from the rest of the brothers. If you look at the rest of the nations that we believe are a part of the tribes of Israel, Dan, Gad, Naphtali, a lot of those are Reuben, a lot of those are relatively small groups of people. And yet Ephraim and Manasseh truly was a vine that grew and grew and grew and grew, and it has continued to grow. The descendants of Joseph would somehow stand out. Now go back a chapter to chapter 48, and let's pick up the story about these two sons. Genesis 48 and verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said, I will make you fruitful and I will multiply you and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, whom were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Just as Reuben and Simeon are mine, so are they. Your offspring, whom you beget after you, them shall be yours, and they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So Ephraim and Manasseh were given some special blessings that were going to be given to them. Drop down to verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. The right hand was supposed to go on the eldest, on the firstborn, but he didn't do that. He stretched his hand and put it out on the younger. And Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. His left hand was on Manasseh's head, and guided his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed these two sons of Joseph and said, God, before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has led me all my long life to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. Let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Not just to stay in one place, but to overflow and to really take over. Verse 19, this is when Joseph steps up and says, you got your hand on the wrong son. You've crossed your arms. But the father refused and said, I know it, my son. Manasseh will also become a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater, and his descendants will become a multitude of nations. The church has taught for years that this is a direct prophetic revelation about what would happen to two of the lads that were born to the nation of Israel, that Ephraim would become the British Commonwealth. So you look at New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, and many other areas, they would become this great commonwealth of nations. In fact, they were even called the Commonwealth of Great Britain for many years. And that the United States would somehow separate from his brother. Remember, it says that the children of Israel would bow down to this scepter in Judah. But at some time we know that there had to be a breaking up, as it were, of Ephraim and Manasseh so that Manasseh would become this great nation separate from the West. So how does this story of these two sons of Joseph tie into the persecution that was foretold in the Olivet prophecy where Jesus Christ said, my words will spread to all the earth? How did these two boys have something to do with the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and with the spreading of the Bible itself? The story is a fantastic one worthy of a Hollywood movie. I'm surprised in some ways that because when we go through this and you see this, I think you'll be kind of amazed at all that happened here. In many ways, I think that this is probably one that should be made into a TV novel if anybody would ever do this. So let's go back and let's look. We have a little map here of where Israel was, the land of Israel, and a lot of the writings of the Bible occurred in either that area or in the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent that was in that area. History and legend tells us that Christianity arrived on the shores of England not long after Christ died. Most people don't realize that. If you go back and you listen to some of the storytellers that would tell you today, is that the Catholic Church was the one who brought Christianity to England. But in fact, legend has it that Joseph of Arimathea settled near the town of Glastonbury around 100 AD. Just 70 years or so after the death of Jesus Christ, Joseph of Arimathea and a band of people left the land of Israel and moved to what would become the nation of England. And they established not only themselves there, but they brought Christianity. They brought the knowledge of Jesus Christ about his death, about his life and death, and they brought that to the English coastline. Rome didn't establish the first church in Canterbury, England, until 602. And guess what happened? When they got there in 602, they found that Christianity was already there. And it surprised them because they didn't know that it had spread anywhere else but through them. But they actually found Christianity there. It's very important because for years there was contention between these two groups. You had the Catholic Church ruled by the Pope, and then you had these people that in their mind predated Christianity through the Pope. And the Pope was saying the only way to attain salvation is through the Catholic Church. And they were saying, we've had this 500 years before you showed up. You know, you're the Johnny come lately. Why are you telling us that we need you when we've had this all along? And there was a lot of contention between them. Eventually, these two groups did merge, but they never were completely settled. If there's anything you know about the British people, they are a very stubborn, strong-headed lot of people, of which most of us descend from either an Ephraim or a Manasseh, and we are stubborn people. I don't care what you say, we're just that way. They never really did settle into the fact that the papacy was supposed to be their ruler. While all the rest of Europe accepted the papacy, England had a problem with it. Why was that, and how does that fit into this story? Remember what Jacob's, when it talked about Jacob's prophecy about his son's temperament? It said that there would always be archers shooting arrows at them. But by the strength of God and by their hard-headedness, they would be able to do what God told them to do, which was to spread around the world. What did that spreading around the world have to do with the Bible? One thing that I think a lot of us maybe don't realize unless we, maybe academically we know it, but the Bible at the time that the nations were being settled in Europe, the Bible was only available in Latin, and it was only available to the Catholic priests. No one else had access to it. There was no printing press. To make a Bible, putting it in today's terms, maybe would have been $10,000 or $20,000 in today's money, something like that. I'm making a number up, but it was enough to where the majority of the people just couldn't have one. If you were the uber rich, you might have a copy of one or two of the books, not the Bible, but maybe a scroll of Isaiah or something in your house. But it was very expensive, so only in Latin, and only for the Catholic priests. And interestingly enough, there were very few priests that could even read. They were taught to give Mass in Latin. And there may be some of you out here that came from a Catholic background and remember when Mass was only given in Latin. And it was rote. It was just something that, I mean, they had it written in front of them to kind of help guide them through it, but it was just this kind of empty saying where they were giving Mass. So they may have had access to the Bible, but they didn't use it very much. Christ had given the scriptures to the clergy, but the clergy had decided that they were going to keep it to themselves. And it wasn't common for a person in England to have a copy of the Bible. In fact, one Catholic priest even said, when someone was talking about, well, why can't we translate the Bible into English so we can all read it? His comment was, because the Bible would then be discussed in all of the ale houses of England. Oh, how horrible, you know, just to think about the common man being able to read and talk about the scriptures when only the true holy men of God should have access to this. So what I want to do is I want to go through the story of what happened to get this into our language today. You see a copy here of Gregory, and I am out of sort with my notes. Hang on just a minute. Yeah, Pope Gregory. Here we go. So Pope Gregory comes along, and this is a quote. This is Pope Gregory VII in the 11th century. He says, "The Pope can be judged by no one. The Roman Church has never erred. It will never err until the time of the end. The Roman Church was founded by Christ alone, and the Pope alone can make those judgments." So that was what was being taught by the Catholic Church in the 11th century. Let's go forward a little bit to Pope Innocent III, who probably was anything but. But that's what they called him, Pope Innocent III. This is in the 12th century. He was the one that termed the phrase the Vicar of Christ. You probably have heard that before. That the Pope was the earthly embodiment of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ wasn't here anymore, but the Pope was. And Christ would almost like possess the body of the Pope when he was ex cathedra. And then anything that he would say was actually the voice of Christ. And so he was the Vicar of Christ. The papacy, along with the Holy Roman Empire, were wielding great influence throughout Europe. The Catholic Church eventually got to the place where tradition trumped Scripture, and because the Pope was the one who was speaking the words of Christ, if he spoke something that was against the Bible, well, then Jesus Christ was just revealing new knowledge, and we didn't have to listen to the Bible anymore. So the Bible was being slowly extricated. A lot of the Catholic priests didn't even read, and what they were given instead was again the Mass in Latin, and were not able to get the language of Scripture out to the common people. Finally, we get down to the straw that broke the camel's back. This is Pope John the 23rd in 1306. He started this, and if you've never heard of this, this is both funny and sad at the same time. He started remitting sin by selling indulgences. So what do I mean by selling indulgences? He came up with a doctrine that was called the superabundant merits of the saints. You ever heard of that? The superabundant merit of the saints. What that means is that people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter, they had so much goodness in them that they didn't need all of that goodness to get to heaven. So when they got to heaven, they had more than they needed. So Jesus Christ said, well, you know, you've got so much goodness. We're going to take that goodness that you didn't need to make it, and we're going to put it into a bank account. So we've got a bank account of goodness for all these saints that have become spirit beings. These saints had more merits than were needed. They were put in a celestial drop box that was called the Thesaurus Meritorium Sanctorum, the compendium of the merits of the saints. And guess what? From this treasury, the Pope, and only the Pope, could pull out some of that good and give it to you. So let's say that you are a sinner, and you come up to the Pope and you say, I am a sinner, but I want to get to heaven, and I don't have enough merits to get there. What just so happens that I've got this bank account of extra good, and I'll sell you some. So if you bring me enough money, I can sell you enough good where you can end up in the kingdom of heaven. And so rich people were buying salvation. That obviously didn't settle well with a lot of people, especially the people of England. So along comes this opportunity for a break with the Catholic Church. I want to show you something here. I have a copy of this with me. This is a book called Wide as the Waters, and I want you to remember that title. It goes along with the plants of Ephraim and Manasseh flowing over the wall. Wide as the Waters, the story of the English Bible and the revolution that it inspired. This is by Benson Bobrick. I've got a copy of this if you would like to see it. This is what the majority of this sermon is based off of. Very interesting book. This is the history of how you got the Bible in your language sitting on your lap today. So I want to go through a little bit of this history today, and I want to talk about some of the key players. You remember when we talked about Timothy and how he lost his life in defense of Jesus Christ? You're going to find out that a lot of people along the way lost their lives in defense of getting that book on your lap. We start with John Wycliffe. Some pronounce it Wycliffe, depending upon... I've seen it pronounced both ways. I'll pronounce it Wycliffe. He was born in 1328. Now, remember what had just happened. Pope John the 23rd had started selling indulgences in 1306. So in 1328, John Wycliffe came along. He was a teacher at Oxford, and Oxford at the time was a theological center. That's where a lot of the Catholic priests were taught. By 1377, Wycliffe had started to write papers on the corruption that he saw in the Catholic Church. One tract he wrote claimed that the Bible should be the only true authority and that the Pope couldn't be the one to judge man's fate. Well, this obviously flew in the face of Catholic tradition over Scripture. And Wycliffe came to the decision early on in the 1300s that every person should have the right to examine the Bible for himself. So he was going to try and find a way to get a copy of the Bible into people's hands. Problem is, the Bible is only in Latin, and people don't speak Latin. So what was he going to do? And the Bible was only in the hands of the Catholic priest. Wycliffe decided that a Bible had to be translated into the vulgar tongue. Now, I use that term vulgar, and I wanted to explain that here because you see that on the slide title. What does the word vulgar mean? Well, to us today, vulgar means something that's dirty or profane. Maybe if you use profanity or you use dirty words, you would say you've got a vulgar tongue. That's actually not what the word vulgar means. The word vulgar means the language of the people. The vulgar tongue means the language that the people speak. If you think about that today, when we look at how English has been changing over the years, I can say something today that my parents wouldn't have understood. I can remember my son coming up to me one day, and he was probably 13 years old, and I said, would you like to go to a movie with me? And he said, I'm down for that. I said, you're down for that. Does that mean you want to go or don't? I don't know what that means. Because when I was growing up, I'd say, I'm up for that. But when Justin came along, he was down for that. So the language changes. While people that are older tend to look at the younger kids and say, what you're doing is vulgar. And that's how that's kind of come to mean something dirty. It simply means the language that was spoken at the time. So Wycliffe wanted to try and get a version of the Bible in the vulgar tongue, or the language that would have been spoken at the time. If you go back and you look even at some of the writings of someone like Shakespeare or Chaucer or whatever, that's actually kind of hard to read because of how far English has come in several hundred years. And we'll see some examples of that in just a little Bible, in just a little bit. So the Catholic Church, again, was trying to keep the Scripture only in Latin and only to the priest. But Wycliffe decided that it needed to be in the spoken language of the people, and so he began to prepare an English Bible. Here's actually a copy of it, of one of his first ones. Again, this is before the printing press, so this is handwritten. You can see through what we're talking about here. This is the Gospel of John. Starts out right here. In the beginning was the Word of the Word, and the Word was at God, and God was the spokesman or whatever. Anyway, you can go through this and you can kind of get an idea of what was being said here. This was Wycliffe taking his Latin Bible, sitting down with quill and pen, and trying to translate this into English. Very, very hard task, if you think about what it was that he was going through. No printing presses. This was all hand done. He would take the Latin Vulgate and he would anglicize it or put it into English words and then write it down. Once the first copies started to be dispersed, and again, think about this. He didn't just write one and then take it down to Kinko's. Every one of these had to be handwritten. But yet he had such a passion for it that he was hiring people. People were sitting down and they were making copies, and it started to spread. Well, think about it. If all you've got is Latin, and all of a sudden you've got something that's in your language, and not only in your language, but using the expressions that you use, that's a very powerful thing. And it started to spread. So what happened was, once these copies started to be dispersed, itinerant preachers, itinerant meaning traveling from village to village, that got their hands on this English Bible, they began to travel from town to town and from village to village and started to read from these English versions of the Bible. The first time people in England had ever heard the Word of God outside of Latin Mass, it was never discussed. They didn't know the stories of Noah or of Jonah, or it just wasn't discussed, unless the Catholic priest might have said something in a short little lecture in Mass. After he did it in Latin, if he decided to say anything in English at all, that's the only way they got the knowledge of it. You can imagine how powerful this was, and it started to spread. Mass was spoken in Latin. This was the first time the people were hearing the Word of God. These preachers became known as Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, Lollards. They called themselves the Christian Brethren, and the history of the Church of God comes through these itinerant preachers. You can go back in history and you can find these men that got hold of an English version of Wycliffe's Bible, went through it and realized, because if you read the Bible for what it is without taking anybody else's authority, it very clearly tells you to keep Saturday. There's nothing in the Bible about Sunday. It very clearly tells you not to keep Christmas or Easter or whatever. It very clearly tells you to keep the holy days. It very clearly tells you about clean and unclean meats. Those things were just became obvious to people when they actually started reading it for themselves. So those who came through these itinerant preachers started to form churches. There were churches that were Sunday keeping. There were churches that were Sabbath keeping, and they kind of intermixed. But it was during this time that we trace our history back through some of these teachers. In 1382, the Catholic Church, concerned with the spread of these preachers, formally condemned Wycliffe's work. So the Catholic Church stands up and says, anybody who's got a Bible, you have to get rid of it. In 1384, Wycliffe died and was buried on church property, which I think is interesting. I mean, even though they were against his work, he was still respected enough at that time that they buried him on church grounds. Let's go a little farther. We start to have book burning. After Wycliffe's death, the Catholic Church started to gather his followers and torture them into recanting the English version of the Bible. So if you had a copy of the English Bible and you gave it to them, they would let you go. You would have to recant. You would have to ask for forgiveness from the Pope and have the priest bless you and say you're now forgiven of your sins. But if you didn't give it up and it were your house were raided and found, they were taken to book burnings, and then you as an individual would be tortured until you either recanted or died. And a lot of that happened to people that were intent on bringing this Bible down to you today that you have sitting in your lap. Those who didn't recant were martyred. In 1394, Parliament, that was run by the clergy at the time, decided that Wycliffe's English Bible had to be banned, and they wrote, in 1408, they wrote 13 constitutions that were written to suppress the English Bible. Here is Constitution number 7. I want to read this for you. This is from Parliament. We therefore command and ordain that henceforth no one translate on his own authority any text of the Holy Scriptures into English, that no one read anything of this kind lately made in the time of said John Wycliffe, either publicly or privately, whole or in part, unless it is first approved and allowed by the local bishop. Well, fat chance that was going to happen. So in other words, what they were saying basically is that the English version of the Bible that Wycliffe had written would not be read publicly. Wycliffe's Bibles and his writings were publicly burned. And in fact, in 1428, the Catholic Church ordered Wycliffe's bones dug up. His bones were then burned into a powder, and they were dispersed into the River Swift. And the idea behind that was, if you think you're going to have a copy of this, then the same thing is going to happen to you. But, and hence the title, Wide as the Waters, a poem started to be spread throughout England at that time. A poem was written with a hidden meaning. Let me read this to you and see if you can understand what the hidden meaning is. It says, the Avon to the Severn runs, and the Severn to the sea. And Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad as the water, wide as the waters be. Understand what's being said there? Yeah, you can take Wycliffe's bones and you can burn them into dust and put it on the water, but once it hits the water, it's going to spread. The English Bible was going to spread as wide as the waters. Wherever the waters could go, wherever the Atlantic Ocean could take it, the English Bible was going to spread. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible that was not available to people, enough of those copies were out that it started to spread. And it went deep into the countryside where it could not be stopped. And the Word of God in English started to spread. Now let's go forward to William Tyndale. This may be a name that's more known by most of us today. In 1450, Gutenberg invents movable type. But the monasteries had control of all of those book productions. But the barn door had already been opened, and it was time for the Word of God to be put into a printing press. In that environment, William Tyndale was born in 1495. All of the papal abuses that Wycliffe hated were still extant, And Tyndale despised them as much as he did, and he knew that his life's work was to get a better translation of the Bible into English. So in 1523, King Henry VIII, remember Henry VIII? Guy that had Henry VIII, I am. You'd have to be old to remember that song. Can't remember who did that. Was that Herman's Hermits? Herman's Hermits. King Henry was an ardent supporter of the Pope, at least for a while. Something was going to happen that caused him to not be so happy with the Pope. But at the time, he was an ardent supporter of the Pope, and he ordered that all of the English Bibles be burned. And he did just that. He made sure that they were all burned. Tyndale sees more of Wycliffe's Bibles burned. So Tyndale decides that it's time for him to move to Germany to get out of the persecution from Henry VIII and find a sponsor. While he's in Germany, he meets another reformer by the name of Martin Luther. So Martin Luther is trying to do the same thing in Germany. He's trying to get it out of Latin and into German. And Tyndale is trying to get it out of Latin and into English. So in 1525, Tyndale finishes his New Testament, and he has plans to print 6,000 copies and ship them secretly to England. Now, you see a copy of it here. This is now in movable type. So, again, same thing. This is the Gospel of St. John. The first chapter, in the beginning, that's how they spelled it back then, was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word, and God was that Word. So that's at the time that Tyndale came along, this was the English Bible first put into movable type. This is the first time you can now start mass producing it. Because once you get the type set, then it's just a matter of cranking copies out. So Tyndale is convinced that he's going to be able to print 6,000 copies and ship them secretly to England. Henry VIII heard that these books were coming, and he ordered all of the ships to have all of their loads scanned to make sure that there was nothing in there that shouldn't be there, and a lot of the Bibles that were found packed under dry goods, etc., and then he destroyed them. But there were some copies that made it through. And those copies that made it through were not only interesting, but they were immediate and explosive, because Tyndale's English was even better than Wycliffe's English, and it got more into how things were said in the common or the vulgar tongue of the time. Tyndale was able to make a lot of the prose become more poetic, especially when you looked in the Psalms and the Proverbs. It was written in a very easy to read, very flowery manner. So Tyndale also printed and sold many of his to the church. Now, this is an interesting story. He needs a way to try and get money, to raise money, to print more Bibles. So, again, I'm just going to throw figures out. This is not that this is how much it costs, but let's say that to print a version of the New Testament cost $10. Tyndale would have his people say, now, here's 100 copies of the Bible. Make sure that the Catholic Church finds these. Or maybe you can go up to them and say, hey, I found a bunch of copies of these. Instead of dispersing them, I'll sell them to you and then you can burn them. And the Catholic Church said, sure. So they sold them to the Catholic Church for $15. It only cost $10 to make it. All the profit went back to Tyndale so that he could print more Bibles and get more. The Catholic Church was actually funding the printing of the English Bible, even though they didn't realize it. So why was the church so distraught over Tyndale's Bible? Well, Tyndale took the word priest out and put the word elder in. See the difference there? The priest is just the Catholic, but an elder can be somebody who's been in the church for a long time and knows a lot, and you can go talk to the elders of the church. He took the word church and translated it into congregation. What's the difference there? The church is this big gray building with stained glass windows that people would pour money into. The congregation was the people. He took the word penance out and put repentance in. Penance is something you do to a priest. Repentance is something you do on your knees to God. See why the Catholic Church didn't like this so well? It also described things in there that Tyndale abhorred, like praying to saints and holy water and all of that, reverence to crosses, the sale of indulgences. All of that was finally opened up to the people, that wasn't what was actually in the Bible. In 1529, Tyndale began to translate the Old Testament. He traveled to Hamburg, Germany to have it printed. Now, I want you to hear this story. On the way to Hamburg, Germany, he was shipwrecked and his entire copy of the Old Testament was lost. Now, I want you to think about it for a second. I don't have a paper Bible in front of me, but if you were to look at your Bible, this much of that book sitting in your lap is the New Testament. The rest is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, by far, is the biggest section of Scripture. He laboriously went through and translated every word, took it to get printed, and then was shipwrecked and lost it. Now, if that would have happened to you, if that would have been your life's work, what would you have done? Do you ever remember the movie Fahrenheit 451? Anybody ever remember that old movie? For those of you that are too young to know what that is a really interesting movie. The idea behind the movie is that there was a period of time where books were being banned, and because of that, there were a group of people that got together and they decided to learn the books word for word, verbatim, in memory. So they would walk around with books, and they would be, you know, Chaucer's Canterbury Tales or, some work of fiction or nonfiction, and they would learn them so that when the books got burned, the knowledge of what was in the books was still in their heads. They were very intent on that. Tyndale was so distraught over this that once he got to shore, he enlisted the help of some friends, and they started all over again from scratch. Genesis 1, verse 1, and started all over and redid that entire life's work that he had. And in a matter of 6 months, he and his friends were ready again to take it to a typesetter to be able to typeset the Old Testament. Would you have been that diligent with the Word of God? You know, if there's some persecution that comes to you, you know, there's persecution right now to not have the Ten Commandments plaque up or to not have this or not. If there ever comes a time in this nation where it says that it's illegal for you to have a copy of the Bible, are you going to cave to that? These people didn't, and a lot of people died as a result of it. In 1530, the Old Testament was finally printed in English. Tyndale's marginal notes showed his hatred of the Pope. I have to read one of these. I thought it was funny. In the margin next to Numbers 23:8. Here's Numbers 23:8. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Meaning, if God hasn't cursed someone, why do I have the right to? Tyndale writes in the marginal notes for everyone to see as a part of his typesetting. Just ask the Pope. He'll tell you. Meaning, you know, somebody besides God can obviously judge. The Pope is allowed to. Because of its size, the Old Testament was only sold by the book, but it was still printed. So you would have a book of Isaiah, and a book of the Psalms, and a book of the Proverbs. And you'd be, remember the old Funk and Wagnalls encyclopedia or whatever, you got this set of 100-some-odd books on a bookshelf. That was Tyndale's Bible. Each book of the Bible was a separate codex. And it would be, you know, lined up, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or whatever order that they would put it in. And if you were able to get a copy of this, then you would have this encyclopedia of the books of the Bible. But the winds of change start to happen. Here's a picture of Henry VIII, not the most handsome man in the world. And a picture of Catherine of Aragon, which was his first wife. Now, I think a lot of you will probably remember this story. Henry VIII asks the Pope for a divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Catherine's not looking very happy here in this picture. Probably knows she's about to be sent out. But the Pope denies his request. Well, being British and being stubborn and always having a love-hate relationship with the papacy anyway, it started to crack. The armor between Henry VIII and the papacy started to crack. He still was leading book-burning charges and all of that, but because of what was happening with his defiance of the Pope, he started to recognize the fact that there needed to be some breakup between the British law, the British church, and the Pope. This next picture here is of his girlfriend. This is Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn was raised as a Protestant. Catherine of Aragon was raised as a Catholic. You're going to see this go back and forth here as this story starts to play out. Catherine wants to see those books burned and convinces her husband to do so. You get the idea that Henry probably wasn't the strongest person in the world, and he was largely influenced by his wives. Anne Boleyn comes along, and she was raised a Protestant, and she has secretly copies of Tyndale's Bible. She requests that her husband reads some of Tyndale's essays and sections of the English Bible, and in 1532, Henry divorces Catherine and marries Anne and is immediately excommunicated from the church. Well, you can't have that. So in 1534, just 2 years later, Parliament enacts the Act of Supremacy, and it makes the king the official head of the Church of England. And a lot of you may not realize that, but that is true today. The Queen of England is the leader of the Anglican Church, and the Archbishop reports through the Queen of England. And it is like that to this day. That started in 1534. Yet even at this time, in 1535, Tyndale is caught and arrested. He's imprisoned. While he's in prison, he completes some edits on his work of the Old Testament. That's the dedication. You know you're going to die for what you're doing, and yet in prison you are continuing to work on this. Right up to his death, he was continuing to try and edit his work. In 1536, he was convicted of heresy and he was killed. You can't see it very well, but this is one of the cartoons and how it was originally done. There's this saying coming out of his mouth here. It says, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." And that was what it was that he was trying to do. By the time of his death, 50,000 copies of the English New Testament were out in the public. 50,000 copies were made and out in the public. After Tyndale's death, there was less persecution of the Bible. Some who supported the idea of an English Bible began to get seats in Parliament. So remember, Parliament up to this time was only Catholic priests. Well, because the Catholics are kind of on the way out, the papacy is not the strong ruler anymore, people start to get elected that are politicians instead of clergy, which in that time they're probably one and the same, but you know what I'm saying, the politicians began to take over. There were less and less Catholic priests, and so support for an English Bible started to gain ground. And Bullion was presented with a gilded copy of Tyndale's New Testament. King Henry then softened, and English bishops from that time on were now permitted to have copies of the English Bible in every church. And so the English bishops now have copies of them. They still aren't out to all of the people because they're still expensive to print. But it starts to become more and more a part of everyday life. Along comes Miles Coverdale. Miles was asked to work on a better edition of the English Bible under the auspices of King Henry. So King Henry now, because he's married to Anne, sees value in the English Bible, and he starts to ask people to work on it some more. So what we have in 1537, this is a copy of Coverdale's Bible. And again, you can see this is the first book of Moses. Believe it or not, that's Moses, called Genesis. And it comes down here, and God said, "Let there be a firmament," etc. And this goes into the book of Genesis. And this was his Bible. Coverdale's Bible was presented to the king. The king asked the bishops to review it. The bishops said that there were some faults, but no heresies. And so Henry decrees that it goes to the people. Coverdale continues to make revisions, and it becomes known as the Great Bible for its great size. So now we have this version of the Bible. You can see another page of it here from St. Matthew. This is the English Bible that's going out at the time of Henry VIII. Ironically, within 12 months of Tyndale's execution, the English Bible was formally approved by the man who had signed his death warrant just 12 months earlier. The English Bible is now formally approved. Reformation starts to spread across England. The Catholic Church now starts to suffer persecution. I wanted to show you this. I don't know how many of you know this, but if you are a Catholic, there is a thing called transubstantiation, which means that if there is you have a wafer, and you put the wafer on the tongue of the person, and you say, "The body of Christ," or "This is my body," whatever it is that you say. And the idea is, as that wafer hits your tongue, it literally becomes the body of Christ, and you eat and ingest and swallow the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's the belief in transubstantiation, which obviously is not biblical, and in which the Anglican Church did not believe. There was a term that was used, and when the priest would put this into the mouth of the person, he would say in Latin, "Hoc est corpus," which means, "This is my body," or "This is the body." The Anglican Church started to change that, and as a slur, started to change those words, and it's words that are still used today. They would poke fun at this and say, "Hocus pocus." So you probably have heard that term before. That means a cheap magic trick. You know, hocus pocus, I'm going to change this, pull a rabbit out of a hat. It was something that was in deference to the Catholic Church, who had this thing called transubstantiation that the Anglican Church didn't believe in. So I put that there just to know that the Catholic Church was now suffering a lot of persecution. But, as it happens, in 1547, King Henry dies, and his son Edward VI is on the throne. He is not there for very long. Under his rule, the English Bible is still in extant. But after his death, Mary comes to the throne, and Mary is the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. Catherine of Aragon is Catholic. So this Mary is raised Catholic. So next in line is Mary, who is a staunch Catholic. And in 1554, she reinstates England with the papacy. They prohibit the vulgar Bible and its reading in church. And for a period of years, all the Reformation that happened with the English Bible is reversed. The English Bibles were all gathered up and burned. And they go back to the Mass in Latin. And all of that work that was done by Wycliffe and by Tyndale and by Coverdale has all been wiped away. In 1558, just 4 years later, Mary dies. The next queen that comes along is Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is the daughter of Anne Boleyn, who was raised a Protestant. So guess what? Now all of a sudden the English Bible is back in favor, and this tug of war back and forth. On the coronation day when Elizabeth was coronated, she was presented with a copy of the English Bible. She reverently kissed it and decided that the Bible to that point would be reinstated in English. And so the Great Bible was revised, and as a result of that, by 1568, you have the Great Bible. Here's a copy of a page of one of the pages of the Great Bible. This again is in English, and it is the most up-to-date version of the Bible in English. Elizabeth dies in 1603, and then James VI of Scotland becomes James I of England. Now this should start to now sound familiar. This is King James. Guess what you've got in your lap? You've got a King James Bible. This is the James of the Bible. So up to this point, we've got now James I, who is now the King of England. Elizabeth had planned on taking the English Bible and combining it into one. Instead of having separate books like an encyclopedia, let's try and get it to where we can print it all together. James took this vision on his own and he started to plan it. In 1604, he got 54 translators to work on this. They were instructed not to create a new version, but to free the old one of blemishes. So they took the original language, they took the Coverdale, the Tyndale, the Wycliffe Bibles, and they put all of that together to try and come up with one complete work. It took them 6 years to complete, and it was released in 1611. For those of you that have a King James Bible in your lap, if you look in the first few pages, you will see that it says somewhere in there that this is the King James Bible of 1611. Here's a copy of one of the first ones that was produced, the Holy Bible containing the Old Testament and the New, and this was done in 1611. Again, based off the Bishop's Bible. In time, I'm quoting here, this is from George Bernard Shaw. In time, the King James became so ingrained into the hearts of the people that one historian wrote, its victory was so complete that its text acquired a sanctity properly ascribed only to the unmediated voice of God. To this day, the common Britisher or citizen of the United States accepts and worships this version of the Bible as a single book by a single author. The book, meaning the book of books, and the author, meaning God. And in the United States, this version of the Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, became the standard by which we would say, and still say to this day, this is the Word of God. It became that powerful. It came at an interesting time. Now let's go back and try and kind of put the rest of the story together. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 12. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence, but the violent will take it by force. The history of the book in your lap is a story of violence. It's a story of trying to get rid of it. It's a story of trying to suppress it. It's a story of trying to get it out to the common people. It's a story of trying to get it away from the common people. Many who came before you died so that you could have this book in your lap. At the time when Ephraim and Manasseh were ready to emerge on the world scene and become a great nation and a company of nations, the Bible in the vulgar tongue was ready. This, there is no lack of significance to this. In 1611, when the Bible is ready to be spread to the world, the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh, the English-speaking people, start to spread around the world. The United States, people coming to the New World, are starting to establish the colonies in the United States. And the idea, if you go back to what was said, when you think about before, the seeds of the English Revolution, or Reformation, floated across the sea to the colonies, and along with it came the English Bible. Just as it was said, Wycliffe's words would be wide as the waters be. You might try and disperse the English thought into the sea, but it will just float, and it did. The English version of the Bible, interestingly enough, was actually the one that spread out to almost the entirety of the world from 1611 until well into the late 1800s, if not early 1900s. If you wanted to, if you lived in Singapore or in China or in Thailand, you didn't have the Bible in that language. You had it in English. English spread as a result of the Bible and as a result of the people of Ephraim and Manasseh. The picture that you see here is the actual Bible that George Washington was inaugurated on in 1767. So this is the Bible that he used. God knew that the two boys of Ephraim and Manasseh would be responsible for disseminating the Word of God. It was from them that the truth of God emerged. If you reread our common heritage again in the history of the Sabbath, if you read about what Ephraim and Manasseh did, and you read about the fact that right at the time when they were ready to spread into the world, the Bible was ready in the vulgar tongue, we know and we can go back to what was said by Jesus Christ, this gospel will spread to all the world. That gospel could not have spread if the people of the English-speaking peoples had not taken the Word of God with them. But they had it with them, and they had it in their own language. To conclude, let's do two quick scriptures. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Hopefully these two verses will have greater meaning on us today. It says, "Be diligent." In the New King James, the Old King James says, "Study to show yourself or to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and can rightly divide the word of truth." You don't have to be ashamed of the fact that you've got a Bible in your lap. You don't have to be ashamed of the fact that the Holy Spirit can lead you to study that Bible and learn God's word. There was a systematic effort to make sure that you didn't have that, but you do. And because you do, you should not be ashamed to have that in your lap. You should not be ashamed, brethren, at a time when Christianity is being attacked all around the world. You can be a Muslim and read the Quran in school, but you can't be a Christian and read a Bible in school. That's just becoming more prevalent. At a time when you have that Bible in your lap, don't be ashamed. Use it to rightly divide the word of truth, so that you can present yourselves before God unashamed because you have rightly divided His word of truth. You've got it in your lap. It's something that you can use. In order to study it, you have to. In order to do that, you have to study it. In order to study it, you have to have it. And if Satan had been successful, you would never have that book in your lap today. Let's end in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verses 4 through 6. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." We know through what Paul said that what was written down before is useful for us. If we didn't have it, we would never be able to use it. "But that we, through the patience and comfort of reading the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you all to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, and that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So, brethren, with this book comes the unity that He desires for us to be able to read and to understand and to rightly divide the word of truth. I hope today that as we've gone through this this history lesson, which is basically what it is, that we have a greater appreciation for one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given you, that book that is sitting in your lap. Many died in order for you to have it. So make sure as you go to God tonight or tomorrow in prayer that you thank Him for His precious gift, not only of His truth and of His Holy Spirit, but that that truth could be written down and presented to you in a language that you can read and understand. As the nations of Ephraim and Manasseh spread wide as the waters be, the Word of God has spread as well, and the opportunity to preach the gospel is now available to the church because of that book sitting in your lap.